Okay, good to see you here tonight. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And I'm hoping to get to a proper exposition of the text we read tonight. You got one for yourself? Okay. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear God and Father, we thank you we can gather here on this Lord's Day evening. Thank you for the joy that we've been experiencing in our hearts as we're singing praises to a God who's alive and can hear. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing folks this morning. We long to be used. We long to have people come with needs, so that you can fulfill those needs. And we do pray for any of the folks this morning that still don't know yet if they're going to be with the Lord when they die. I pray that you'll work very clearly with them on the matter of salvation. Mm-hmm. And for the many needs which were ministered to this morning, we thank you for the address that was brought and that the Spirit of God was able to take it and apply it in so many ways to the congregation. So we pray, as has already been prayed tonight, that that seed will not be scattered or plucked away from their hearts, but it will sit there and germinate as people ponder on what they've heard this day. Lord, we pray that you'll bless us tonight as we come to your word. We pray that our hearts might be searched, that we might truly want to have truth in the inward parts, that we want to be understand what your word says, dear Father, and align our lives according to it, no matter how difficult it is. So help us this hour, we pray, with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've already looked at some verses in the Sermon on the Mount and seen how our Lord cuts behind the text of the Mosaic law and gets to the heart of many things. And it's in that context that he says here in verse 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her this divorce committeth adultery. Now, some of this material you have tonight, I do apologize for. My bin in the office tells a story of notes that have started and hacked around and changed. So it's a work in progress. So we're hoping to get it into a bit better shape. But there's something I want you to look at on page 14. I'm going to miss some of these pages, so don't feel bad that we're going to go through that many of them. But and I want to read the opening preamble, I suppose, that I would like to have had when I started this. Some commentators dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as being beyond the capacity of the average Christian to keep. Some affirm that since the precepts set forth by our Lord in the sermon constitute the laws of the future kingdom, they are not applicable to the believer living in the church age. Since Christians are under grace, they say we don't have to be too particular about obeying the laws of the kingdom in the church age. Giles W. Sanders, in opposing this view, writes, the dispensational view, in various forms and with peripheral differences, it is affirmed by godly Bible teachers that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not valid for Christians in this age or dispensation. The view was popularized by Dr. C.I. Schofield and gained wide credence in evangelical circles through his widely known reference Bible. In a note, he makes this assertion, quote, "For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the duty nor the privilege of the church. These," he says, "are found in the epistles, but as will be shown later, the sermon this is what Sanders is saying, these are found in the epistles, but it will be shown later, the sermon is the seed plot of the teaching in the epistles, and every principle stated in the sermon is reiterated in one form or another in the epistles. He goes on to concede that there is a beautiful moral application to the Christian. To exponents of this view, in its more extreme form at least, the real validity of the teaching of the sermon is postponed to a future kingdom age for the remnant who will be, it will be appropriate. The logical corollary of this proposition is that Christians today need feel no sense of condemnation if they do not conform to the demands of the sermon, since it defines neither the privilege nor the duty of the church of today. But does this line of teaching not have serious implications in our attitude to Scripture? The sincerity of those who hold this position is not in doubt, nor is it suggested that there is any intentional dishonour to the Lord or His Word, but it does have serious important implications. While the inspiration of it and authority of the passage are not impugned, practically this influential passage is denied to the church for its whole history up to this time and is reserved for the few who will be alive in the kingdom age. It is not to be wondered at that Charles F. Hogg, a noted expositor of the Open Brethren, himself a premillennialist in his theology, in his commentary wrote, quote, "The dispensational key affects the mutilation of the sermon rather than its interpretation." When in the same gospel our Lord commands his disciples, "Go ye into therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," 28:20, have we any scriptural or logical grounds for believing that this extended passage was excluded from the terms of his commission? If it be objected that the ethics of the sermon are law and not grace, would the answer not be that the primary purpose of grace is to enable us to meet the demands of God's holy law? Paul asserts that the purpose of the incarnation was that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In point of fact, it is this very ethical teaching which is one of the church's greatest needs in our day. Moral and ethical standards have plummeted to their nadir, and the voice of our Lord through his church sorely needs to be heard. Let us not allow anyone, either liberal or evangelical in their views, theological views, and however sincere in their personal convictions, to deprive us of the challenge, the searching, and the inspiration of this matchless sermon. This attitude, my comments now, contributes to a general disregard of our Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5:31-32. The average Christian, when defending his right to divorce and remarriage, is apt to say, "I have been forgiven. My past is forgotten, and I have the right to find happiness in another union." With such a prevailing attitude in Christendom today, it is important that every serious-minded believer study this matter of divorce, marriage, divorce and remarriage before the next tidal wave of divorce Christian style hits us. When a marriage breakdown comes close to home, our moral, ethical and theological moorings are put to the test. Let us therefore give this study serious attention. Let us go to the Word of God with sober sincerity. Now we're going to leave that and go now to page 16, the bottom there, where we're going to look at the words fornication and adultery, because these are very pivotal in this passage. It's point B on page 16, examine the words fornication and adultery. A careful examination of the terms fornication and adultery found in the Sermon on the Mount are essential for a correct interpretation of Matthew 5:32. Webster's English Dictionary is probably one of the most Christian dictionaries you can find. In the 1913 edition, says fornication, the unlawful sexual intercourse on the part of an unmarried person, the act of such illicit sexual intercourse between a man and a woman as does not by law amount to adultery. So it excludes adultery. Adultery, intercourse by a married man with another other than his wife, or voluntary intercourse by a married woman with another than her husband. These two offences have attract very different punishments in the law. Now, the law of God has got some things in it. We say, well, how does that apply to me? You know, it's talking about slaves and what to do with captives of war and different things. But what you'll find is really good about the law is you can see how God weighs things. How does God, what's God think about this situation as related to something similar here? And so it's a good indicator, shall we say. In the Old Testament, the punishment for abortion was listed here between unmarried and unbetrothed parties in Deuteronomy 22:28. What's that, Mel?
You said abortion.
Did I say abortion? Yes. Fornication, sorry. Punishment for a fornication, just keep me on the right track, please. Between unmarried betrothed parties. Deuteronomy 22:28 says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. The second punishment for adultery is much more severe, involves the violation of a marriage covenant, Leviticus 20:10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with the neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Big difference. C, punishment for the violation of a betrothal covenant, Deuteronomy 22:23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, man find her in the city and lie with her, then they shall bring them be both out under the gate of the city. Ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel because she cried not being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So shalt thou put away evil from among you. Note the large disparity between these punishments. In the case where capital punishment was applied, there was the violation of either a marriage covenant or a betrothal covenant. Where there was no violation of a marriage or betrothal covenant, the offending couple, in the context of Deuteronomy 22:28, were required to marry and never divorce. There was a large discrepancy between these two cases. The first couple were stoned to death. The second couple married and set up home for the rest of their lives. While the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, the believer can see how God feels about the marriage covenant. The first scenario comes under the category of fornication. The second scenario falls under the general category of adultery. So that helps you to see here it's extremely different. So right, you're going to get married and you're going to have a family and you're going to live normal lives and you'll never ever be able to divorce anybody. You either each one or stoning. Huge difference there. So God does see the marriage covenant as very, very important when we're weighing things up. Now, looking now, and this was quite a study, just simply logistically, and I used the Englishman's Greek concordance together with the good old Strong's concordance to check this out. I looked at the words for fornication, which is the word porneia and its derivatives or neighbours, porneo, porne, or pornos. They're all similar words from the similar root. And then I looked at the word adultery, which is moikos, and different forms of that word, and I'll tell you what I found. Okay, looking quickly now at the bottom of 17, the word fornication in the Strong's, porneia, here is translated 26 times out of 26, it should be fornication. The word porneo is translated commit fornication or once commit. So you see the final figure there is what the Strong's have, that's 7 and 1 is 8. Porneia, 26 times out of 26 is always translated fornication. And now the third one, porne, which is the feminine of pornos, is translated 8 times harlot, 4 times whore, for a total of 12 references. Number 2205, pornos is a masculine, translated 5 times fornicator and 5 times whoremonger for a total of 10. And what I notice from here that pornea and its relatives are never translated adultery in the King James Version. Its semantic range in the Bible includes offences such as sodomy, bestiality, incest, prohibited relationships, temple prostitution, harlotry. Now let's look at the next one, which is unfortunately adultery at the bottom of page 17, and missed the title at the top. And here we have five references to this word morkai, etc., and its various forms. 3428, morkalis, translated three times adulteress, adulteress three times, and adultery one, for a total of seven occurrences. 3429, morkeo, translated commit adultery six times out of six occurrences, meaning to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife to commit adultery. 3430, these are Strong's numbers, morkai, is translated adultery four times out of a total of four. Morkio, AV, to commit adultery 13 times, and then the word in adultery once for 14 times. Moikos, adultery four times out of four. Now, I couldn't find any other references in the New Testament using the Englishman's Greek New Testament, what the dictionary is called, and the Strong's, that's translated any other way anywhere else in the New Testament. So I make this statement, and if you can prove me wrong, I'd be very interested to hear from you. After consulting the Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament by George V. Wigram and Strong's in Concordance, I can confirm that pornea or any of its relative words were never translated adultery or any of its related English forms in the KJV. Furthermore, I can confirm that morkia or any of its relatives were never translated fornication, but always translated adultery or one of its forms. Pornea is sometimes translated whore, whoredom, harlot, but never adultery. All right, so that's, I think, is important because we see these words cropping up in the definition, except to be for the case of what did God say? It was a fornication or adultery. So the two words are in the verse, and they must mean something significantly different. Maybe similarities, but something significantly different. Let's remind you now about the schools of Hillel and Shammai that you're probably well aware of, in the middle of page 18. It's helpful to our interpretation of the Lord's teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage if we understand the mental framework of his hearers and the influence of two Jewish schools of thought on the subject of this marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In the days of our Lord, there were two main schools of thought on the subject of divorce and remarriage, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai. According to Alfred Edersheim, Rabbi Hillel and Shammai rose to prominence during the reign of Herod the Great. This Herod was the granddaddy of the Herodian dynasty, the evil ruler who sought to kill the Christ child in Matthew 2:16. So that what I'm saying is they're not long past since the Lord was there, so it's very topical. Their schools are rising to its zenith in the times of the Lord. The rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai held powerful influence in the days of our Lord. Their schools continued to rival one another right up until the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 17. By then, even its late stage, there were the schools were so mutually antagonistic. On one occasion, the followers of Shammai actually killed some of the followers of Hillel at a combined meeting. What a way to have a fellowship meeting. Before they actually assembled to discuss some sort of creeds, they killed a few of them down in the lobby. So don't confuse them with our Lord's standards. Some people try and say, well, Jesus was like Shammai. Starting is not at all. And I'm staggered to think that Sanders says that. He did not side with either of these men. Concerning the matter of divorce, both of these schools believed in divorce with the right, automatic right of marriage. However, they differed as to the reasons which a man could use to set the divorce process in motion. The following excerpts are drawn from Pastor Richard Hester's Systematic Theology Supplement an unpublished work used as a resource at Sydney Bible Baptist College concerning the rabbinical school of Hillel in commenting on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. The school of Hillel was very loose. And he says here, the rabbinical school of Hillel focuses its attention on the fact that a husband finds some indecency in his wife. The question was asked, what is some indecency? The answer, burning her husband's dinner, talking with another man, or almost anything. If the husband was displeased, he had grounds for divorce. The second school, the rabbinical school of Shammai. To counter the liberal view, the school of Shammai rose up in protest. Some uncleanness, they said, means adultery and only adultery. Now, of course, there are other people walking around and rabbis that didn't hold necessary to this, and some of them were better people. Note, the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 must have been something less serious than adultery, because adultery under the law was punishable under the law of Moses by stoning. As quote Leviticus 20:10, the man that hath committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now I want to come to the exposition of Matthew 5:32. I'm going to read it again. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Let us follow the main thread of thought in our Lord's words. I've just read the text then. And I've just put in brackets that what we understand is the exception clause, saving for the cause of fornication. We have placed the words saving for the cause of fornication in parentheses, not because they are unimportant, but simply so we can follow the main stem of our Lord's thought. Up to the point of the man serving the notice of divorce, the woman was innocent of the sin of adultery in this point here. She had been put away at the caprice of her husband for some relatively trivial cause. B, she leaves her home as a divorced woman, but divorce does not automatically make her an adulteress. C, her position as a divorced woman makes her vulnerable to the approach of other men with the prospect of remarrying and a new home. This would have been compounded by her return to her father's house in most cases. Even today, parents of a divorced child are quick to promote their marriage for a better spouse. Their first husband bears considerable responsibility in her demise. He causes her to commit adultery. D, upon remarriage to a third party, the woman committed adultery, because 5:23b says, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Modern commentators have puzzled over how this woman can become guilty of adultery when she is the innocent party. There is much talk today about the innocent party in a divorce. Who is to make judgment in such a situation? It is almost impossible to assess and apportion blame concerning the hidden workings of a marriage. Try it if you're a pastor. It's going to get you an awful sort of gluey situation. It is the laxity of our decadent times that is befuddling the commentators. Before the turn of the 20th century, things were much clearer. How did this innocent woman become guilty of adultery? Let the old timers tell us plainly. John Wesley, in Matthew, commenting on Matthew 5:23, in his notes in the Bible, says, causes her to commit adultery, if she marry again. Family notes, Bible notes, same thing. Exposes her to commit adultery, because according to the law of Christ's kingdom, her marriage to another man will be regarded as adultery. Coke's commentary on the Bible, these are old-time commentaries. As therefore they had perverted the law of divorce, that they might give full scope to their lust, Jesus thought fit to reduce it to its primitive meaning, assuring them that he who divorces his wife for any of the causes allowed by the doctors, whoredom excepted, layeth her under strong temptation to commit adultery. unjust divorce being a no divorce in the sight of God, and that since such marriages still subsisted, he who married the woman unjustly divorced committed adultery also. Jamison, Fawcett and Brown, a little more known today than some of these others on Matthew 5:23, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, comment, that is, drives her into it in case she marries again. I believe our Lord held the same position as those commentators in Mark and Luke's Gospel, where we read in Mark 10:10, in the house the disciples ask him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. If a woman shall put away her husband, be married to another, she committeth adultery. Whosoever putteth away his wife, Luke 16:18, and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. These are two-edged swords, brethren. They cut both ways. The Apostle Paul held this position also, I believe, gaining it from the Lord Jesus. In Romans 7:1-3, he used this as a great analogy of the Christian's relation to law versus grace. He says, "Ye know not, brethren, know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." That's a wonderful passage to preach on, to get a real picture of the Christian and the law. And Watchman Nee puts it under a quaint, rather, heading called "The Woman with the Two Husbands." Gets your attention straight away. The first husband, he said, is the law. And the Christian here is the Christian who was under the law. And the second husband represents the Lord Jesus. The problem for the woman is locked up in this fact that there's no way for her to change husbands unless a death takes place. Not a divorce, but a death. And so you might ask the first woman, "So what's the problem with your marriage? Why do you want out of this marriage?" She said, "Well, is your husband a bad man?" "No, no, he's a very good man. But the law is very good. And but he's not going to..." "So well, maybe he's going to die." He said, "No, you're not going to die, because till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle from the law will pass till everything has been fulfilled." She says, "Well, I really want to be married to this other man. What's wrong with the man that you're married to? You tell me he's good and he's just, or he is, but he said, "I am so unsuited to him, for I'm constantly failing to meet up to his demands." So who's this other man, and what is he like? Does he have much lower standards, does he? Or she says, "No, the second man has even higher standards." Mm. It's in your text. "But I say unto you, whosoever looketh. But I say unto you, love your enemies. But I say unto you, Raca thou fool, danger of hellfire. Anger in your heart is murderer." So I can't understand you, woman. There's a good man you're married to, but you want to get free of him and you want to marry the next one because then his standards are even higher. How are you going to cope with that? She says, "Well," she said, "you don't understand. I've grown to know him and to love him. And I know that when I fall into his arms, he's going to help me and enable me to do the very thing, give me all the abilities to do the things that he requires." That's what the Lord does, doesn't he? He lives through us. All right, that's good. I can see now why you want to change husbands. Now, what's the answer to this sin? Because the law isn't going to die. It's your first husband, and you can't get free of the law, because the basic law of marriage and divorce is that you don't get free of a marriage until there's a death takes place. Mm. You say, "Well, what about a divorce?" Well, no, it's not in there. It doesn't say that. Paul's building the whole argument on the fact that the only case for divorce is a death, severance by death. And then Paul comes up and the Holy Spirit with a solution. If the husband won't die, the law, you can die, be buried and come back from the dead. As we pointed out the other Sunday night, and God forbid, if my wife were to die, be buried, and they know he's buried, and come back from the dead, I wouldn't be married to her anymore. That'd be very sad, wouldn't it? But that's just the fact of the matter. So what is the how does the Christian be married to the second man? And it says here, verse 3, so that if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband be dead, she's freed from the law, so that she's no adulteress, so she'd be married to another man. And I should have verse 4 then to put it in, but I'll find it for you. Romans 7:4. I could just about give it to you from memory, but I'll probably mess it up. And this is a wonderful truth, really. 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Did you hear what he said? Have you heard of Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You heard of Romans 6:6, knowing this that our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed or made powerless. Now this truth is applied to the law. In Christ, you died in Christ, and you died to the law and came back like one who's resurrected and no longer in bondage to the first husband of the law and free to marry the second man. And the result is to be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Marriage union, a good marriage union, brings forth fruit, little children. The marriage of the Christian to Christ sets him free from the first husband, the law, and enables the Christian to bring forth supernaturally the fruit for God, fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a holy life. Now, I rejoice in that, but I wonder really if I would really want to preach on it if I believe that divorce was an automatic exception to this here. It would blunt this passage of Scripture in its very vital teachings on the Christian in relation to the law. Now, number 2 on page 21, modern Bible versions tend to comment rather than translate. You've got to be careful with that. Example here, the New International Version weakens Matthew 5:32 in favour of the woman. Here's the rendering of the NIV. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This version changes the status of the woman from someone who commits adultery to one who is a victim of adultery. Twice in this verse, we have a form of the Greek word morkai, both cases, translated commit adultery. The first occurrence pertains to the woman, and the second time it's used in the same verse, it pertains to the man. According to the Strong's Concordance, morkai Thei is present, middle or passive deponent, infinitive. We've got a couple of Greek students here. I've got the wrong first letter on there. Moi kaisa tai. Got that tai ending, Jeremy. Middle or passive deponent, present, indicative. Concerning both these middle or passive deponents, you can look it on your own concordance, Strong states. The middle or passive deponent forms in almost all cases are translated as being in the active voice. You say, how's that? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the experts are saying. That when you have a middle or passive deponent, which is the voice of the... Is that right, voice? Yes. Middle voice. And the passive acts like a middle voice, I understand here. It's my peanut ability to grab all this.
Deponent,
yeah.
Which is what this is.
Yes, that's right. Okay, you can see that, can't you? Well, the ending's there. One's an infinitive, of course. All right. According to Dr. Black, our 2-4 for Jeremy's Greek. The middle voice represents the subject as acting in its own interest, or in such a way as to participate in the results of the action of the verb. Now, emphasize just how the action is related to the subject is not indicated by the middle voice itself, but by the context or the verbal idea. Some deponent verbs can be explained, he says, as true middles in which the subject is being emphasized in some manner. The following categories seem to be involved, and I stripped these down for the sake of space. Reciprocity, reciprocation. These verbs describe a situation in which two parties are involved, and if one were removed, no action would be possible. That sounded awfully striking to the context here. We've got two parties involved here, and both of them are described here as falling under this middle or passive deponent. Reflexivity. In these verbs, the verbal idea turns back on the subject. Self-involvement. These describe processes that the subject alone can experience. Now, what I'm to put that there, because I know there's some that I struggle with this. It takes me hours to get this through my brain. But the KJV translators are once again vindicated in rendering these two words in the active voice, namely the English words, commit adultery. It applies both to the woman and the man. Let us carefully distinguish the difference between translation and interpretive commentary in the modern Bible versions. In other words, could I make a statement here about the NIV here? The NIV has actually modified the text, what the text is saying, to suit the readers. You say, that's a very, very powerful criticism. I believe it's true. To turn this to the woman, to make the woman a victim of adultery, what does that mean? So let's look at it further. Let's look now at the exception clause, saving for the cause of fornication, page 22. As we have shown before, porneia and its related words are not once translated adultery in the King James Version of the Bible. We can test the definition of a word by putting the definition into the text of Scripture and reading it through. It's a very good technique. B.H. Carroll does it with the word repentance, and he gets a whole lot of different definitions of repentance from different people. Billy Sunday said, quit your meanness, and all these things. And he puts it into, let's try this word repentance. And he does that, and it just doesn't make any sense until you get to the right one, of course. So with that in mind now, what is happening here is that commentators are desperate to exchange the word fornication for adultery. They want to put adultery and say fornication equals adultery. Can you see a problem with that right away? Because we look through all those references, not once does the Bible track across those two categories. So, as we have shown before, porneia and its related words are not once translated adultery in the KJV. We can test the definition of a word by putting the definition into the text of Scripture and reading it through. Let us do this with our text in Matthew 5:32, and do what I've got to say, probably, as this is a guess, 90% of your evangelical commentators do. Just about every book you pull out of my library says you can do this. You can get rid of your spouse if they've committed adultery. It's come back in verbal form, not to this church, but the first church we pastored. I don't remember who it was about or what it was, but it came through back through probably my wife saying, this particular woman was saying, I wish my husband would just go out and commit adultery, then I could find another husband. Well, it's only what Ironside said, didn't he? That adultery dissolves the marriage bond. That's what he said in these comments here. And that's alarming. You need to read the other message we brought on God's Hosea love and see that forgiveness is always in season with God, and so should it be with us. It's not just a rite of passage. So, looking at this verse again, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving the... I'm going to put the word adultery there instead of fornication. See how it sounds, okay? But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of adultery, causes her to commit adultery. What does that mean? And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Did you see what confusion that is? If fornication equals adultery, should read that way and should be, even has got a shade of semblance together. I say, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of adultery, causes her to commit adultery. But how she, if you've got to have a cause to commit adultery before you can use adultery as an excuse to get rid of her, you've got a problem there. Do you see? It makes no sense. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Who is committing the adultery? We are not told that it is the man, for he is only divorcing his wife at this stage. That's all we've got to go on. If you put away your wife, saving for fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. But they want to use the word and make it adultery. Who is committing the adultery? We're not told that it's the man. He's only divorcing his wife at this stage. Surely the woman is not committing adultery, for then the case of her being the innocent party falls to the ground. If she's committing adultery so that he can qualify to get rid of her, she's no longer innocent. It's just confusion, isn't it? Is it the man to whom she will be wed after her divorce? No, it is strange that modern commentators who want to change the words of Scripture to make the woman an innocent victim leaves the third party, the man guilty of adultery. It's absolute confusion when you read about it. They say the woman is a victim of adultery, but whosoever marrieth her that is divorced commits adultery. Do you see that? That's what the NIV is saying. The poor woman, and we're not unsympathetic, she's become a victim. And she's because she has to bear the stigma of it, even though she's innocent. And so she goes out and marries another man, and the Bible says now when he married her, the innocent woman, she's now an adulteress. He's now an adulterer, sorry. He commits adultery. So now we've got a situation, if you take the commentators through, you've got an innocent wife who's suffering the effects of being an adulteress when she's not married to a man and cohabiting with him and in union with him, physical union with a man who's an adulterer, by being in physical union with her. It's absolute confusion. Do you see that? I hope so. The fact that it's so confusing should put you back on the track at least. So it's strange that the modern commentators who want to change the words of Scripture to make the woman an innocent victim leaves the third party man guilty of adultery, the end of the sentence. They let the words, whosoever shall marry her this divorce commits adultery, stand. So we have a strange scenario where an innocent woman is finally married to a guilty adulterer. Surely if the man is guilty of adultery, so then is the woman to whom he is joined. You see the problem with that? A lot of this is to do with what we call the innocent party here. All right, point two. To what offence does the word fornication refer in the exception clause then? So if it's not talking about adultery, what is it talking about? And this probably needs more study, but I'll give you a start on it, okay? Answer. Something distinctly different to adultery. Something which is more specific to a Jewish situation. It being only in Matthew's gospel, not in Mark and Luke. You've got to remember that Matthew writes to the Jews, Mark writes to the Romans, and Luke writes to the Greeks. So what is it then? A, fornication or whoredom sometimes refers to forbidden unions such as close relationships. Read sometime prayerfully Leviticus 17, in particular chapter 18, and see the careful definitions of these forbidden unions, which God never recognized as marriage unions. We got it. That's now pushing on us right now. Change the Marriage Act to say that marriage is something which is totally forbidden, and if they're going to have a marriage ceremony and they come out as married, what are you going to do with them? They need to divorce each other. Get clear of it, because God never saw it as a marriage, two men or two women together. But that's what we're facing now. As heathenism rolls into our nation, we're starting to see some of the things that Paul and the apostles were dealing with in the corrupt Roman and Grecian Empire. So some of these forbidden unions, what were they? Well, examples given for us, one that you're probably aware of in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul writes to them and rebukes them and says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, not adultery. The word is correct here. Fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It is incredible the energy some of these commentators are putting into saying the word fornication is used as adultery in the Bible. And where? And they say, here's one right here. It says B.H. Carroll. Because obviously this man's got a wife, father's wife, so it must be a sin of adultery if he comes into the father's wife. But the point is here, he's missed the point. The offence here is called fornication and not adultery, and rightly so, because Leviticus 18:8 says, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. A particular problem in polygamy and mixed up marriages today. There was a problem in Jacob's home when Reuben went up to his father's couch and adulterated with, I think it was Bilhah, one of the concubines. Now bear in mind that there could have been a large age disparity between Jacob and the younger women. You've got men there that appear to be waiting for marriages too, and you've got special problems in polygamy like that. And so we have Reuben falls into the sin, exactly what the Bible is saying here, of cohabiting with his father's wife. Not the man with the mother. It's the man with the father's wife. It's a stepmother, okay? And that's an offence. It's one of those prohibited unions. And so we don't find any reference here to... they basically just had to be quit. It went to church discipline and quit. If there had been a marriage there, it would have been should have been null and voided by a divorce. Because God does not see that father, son to father's wife as a marriage. Now, you say, well, that couldn't happen in a Christian country. It's becoming pushing at their doors. The example, second example I want to give you is Herod and Herodias. As soon as you see the name Herod, you know there's problems. When you look at the Herod family tree, there's Herod the Great, infamously the Great, and he had, I think it was four or five sons, I think it was four sons, the Tetrarchs. And I think one was called Herod Philip, anyway, and then there was Herod Antipas and a couple of others. Now, you know why John the Baptist lost his head, don't you? Because he said to Herod, he was ministering in Herod's jurisdiction on the east side of Jordan. And the Bible says Herod often communed with John the Baptist and liked to talk to him about religious subjects. And John the Baptist, no doubt, admonished the man. And it says when he heard John, he did many things. In other words, he changed things in his life but never got converted, shall we say. And one of the things that he said to him, being close enough in affiliation, he said, "Is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Now, he could take that, but when it got back to the little wench that's talking about here, she said, "I'm going to have that man's head," and she did eventually. Now, what was the problem here? Well, you could say, well, just simply that he shouldn't have taken his brother's wife. True, but he was struck out on a much more basic level even than that, because Herodias was his niece. She was niece to both these men. We have here two brothers vying for the attention of one niece. And when Antipas saw this beautiful niece, he wanted her, abducted her from his brothers, literally abducted her. And she said, "Okay, I'll marry you if you will get rid of your first wife, you get rid of your wife," and named her. And he said, okay, I'll get rid of her. It seems like the Romans weren't so much involved with polygamy. And so he divorced his wife, which I think was a noble woman from Egypt, I think it was. And as a result, there was a war, just to make things a bit spiced up. Now, the problem here is this wicked pair were in the union of uncle to niece. And I haven't got the reference for you. I was running rather late there. But you go back to Leviticus 18 and find that that is a forbidden, prohibited relationship. This sin, it appears, was common throughout the Roman Empire. My question to you, if you are the pastor or Mrs. Pastor of the church there ministering in the Roman Grecian Empire, and wonder of wonders, Herod and Herodias rock up for an evangelistic campaign, they hear Glenn Wicks preach and they both get saved. How would you counsel them concerning their marriage? They want to join the church now. What are you going to say to them? It is not lawful for you to have. But I have a marriage certificate under Roman law that says we're married. Too bad. For fornication and for whoredom, you can divorce her. Because it was never seen to be a marriage in God's eyes. Since God does not recognize this relationship, then the wicked liaison could be severed, yes, divorced if needed. So, same thing with the 1 Corinthians 5 man. If the 1 Corinthians 5 man had married his father's wife, his stepmother, then divorce would be appropriate for such a prohibited union was in order. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't want you to be at all considering that marriages in these conditions should be preserved under godly marriage. The last one, this principle of fornication does bring some understanding of Joseph and Mary under the betrothal law. And I'm just going to read to you Matthew 1:18, which is familiar to you. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Matthew 1:18. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, or another word is betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Just push the pause button for a minute. Betrothal under the Jews was much more strict than what engagement is under the Gentiles today. It's not that there weren't such things as betrothal in the heathen empires. There were some, but the Jews were very, very strict about it. And you've already seen there was capital punishment if it was violated, because there's a covenant involved there too. The betrothal covenant, which went into a marriage covenant. And here we find that Joseph is in a quandary, because this lovely woman that he has been betrothed to and looking forward to their wedding day, and they have actually drawn up a covenant and made those promises, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, or to divorce her privately. So Joseph is going to divorce Mary. And he has every right to do that if she has been unfaithful in the betrothal period. Not looking right back to see what a man is like when he's 16 years of age, or 17 or 18 or 19 or 20. It's within the betrothal period. If there had been a breakdown here within the betrothal period, there was serious repercussions under Jewish law. So this, except for fornication, could also apply to Joseph and Mary quite well. That Joseph appeared to Joseph that Mary had been unfaithful to him during the betrothal period. Lining up what the Lord Jesus in the future said about that, of course, was he would have had the right to divorce her, except it be for the cause of fornication. The word fornication not being adultery there. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Since Joseph and Mary had not yet become one flesh, then it was legal for Joseph to divorce Mary as his espoused wife. Now that's quite a heap. Take it home and read it, ponder it, write notes on the, write comments on the thing. If you don't like it, say, don't like this, question mark about that. It's good to look at it carefully, but come with an open heart. We're surrounded today with people, looking people coming into the church this morning. Probably 4 out of every 5 couples we'll win today have been divorced and remarried somewhere. That's a bit of a guesstimation. Some of them are broken to the point where they're really looking for the Lord. And we're not going to be breaking them up, I'll tell you that now. That's another subject, isn't it? How do we relate as a church to a society and to people who are already in this mess? And how do we relate without compromising what we believe the Bible is teaching, at the same time reach out to minister these people? I think that's the subject we're coming up to really probably for next week. And I'm hoping that that'll be helpful to you. If you're wondering, there's questions there. I think of David as a classic example. By the law, he should have died on 2 accounts. He should have been killed for adultery and killed for murder. But in Psalm 51, I believe his repentance went so deep that God said, fear not, you shall not die. And God has the right to do that. Man can only look what's written, but God said to him, through the prophet, you will not die. God has heard your prayer. And you see that with David sometimes. You know when David counted the people and God said, this is an act of pride, David. He said, I'll give you 3 things. You can be running so many months before your enemies. You can have 3 days of pestilence and something else. What do you choose? He said, who can tell what God will do? Maybe if I fall into the hands of the Lord, I'll take the quick punishment. Give me the hiding straight up front. It might be the Lord will be merciful to us. So he understood that. David continued with Bathsheba. It wouldn't be my plan, but it was God's plan. To pour forth his grace and bring through that union Solomon. So his mercy is great. Our problem is staying true to the word of God, not becoming partakers of other men's sins, saying what we need to say in love sometimes to people and say, well, I've delivered my soul. And I have found in counselling people, especially in the early days of Northside, was many people coming to the Lord. I'd get into their homes and give them some assurance of salvation and show them the basic steps of the new Christian life. And then they'd, maybe after the second or third visit, they'd say, oh, Pastor, we need to talk to you about something. I said, we've been divorced and remarried. Do we have to break up? Now, I don't raise that. I don't rush in there and say, look, before we give you any assurance of salvation, we've got to be able to do all this stuff about divorce and marriage. No. But what I find is that when the Lord deals with their hearts, very often they say, look, what is our situation? And I usually take them to David and show them. But I say, one of the best things you can do is get on your knees, ask God to forgive you where you've gone wrong, and ask each other to forgive you, and ask God to make you a family and make you a rebuilder in this age where the family is crumbling all around. And I've found that's worked very well. People have actually stood through church discipline cases. And I think that's where the church can come in with proper discipline cases. Among members, sometimes we find a terrible breach. And the church has stood like a rock and said, no, this is wrong. Said it in love to them. You'll have to go off the membership for a time. This has actually happened on numerous times. Thankfully, not too many times, but enough to you never forget it. And they've been out of, perhaps their wife has been out of church for a year and they come back and then they start rebuilding and whatever. Could be different for different couples. And many of those marriages are really amazing. I remember a man stood up in the Murray Bridge School and preached when I was stepped down for a while because I had a prodigal son. And he preached a sermon on the prodigal son that I've never, ever forgotten. It was heart-moving because we knew his background. He had an unfaithful wife. And there was a human product of that unfaithfulness, a little boy. This man went through the prodigal son and showed the joy that the father had in restoring his son. And his final words, I'll never forget, I can't remember the exact words, he said, I have learned the joy of working for someone else's reconciliation, I think he said. I've experienced the joy, I think he said, of working to see someone restored. He had a prodigal wife. Now, they stayed faithful to each other until the lady died of cancer, and he still bears a Christian testimony today, and I don't think he's been in a hurry to remarry from what I can hear. He's a fine man, not too many like them. But the church helped them. I wasn't pastoring at the time, the next pastor after me was, and they lovingly put this woman under discipline, and it helped the whole church to gird around them and stay up their hands and to pray for them. And there was great joy when they came back together and back onto the church role and in fellowship with God's people. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to understand these things. Give us teachable hearts. Help us to be open to what your word says. Help us to be on guard when people have to change your word so radically to fit the age. And help us not to be afraid to stand and say, this is not of God. There's a better way. Thank you that forgiveness is always legal. And I pray you help us to have that balance of grace and truth in our lives personally and in our church corporately, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.